Glad you're here this morning. Remind everybody, we have a picnic coming up after the morning service. Going to head over to Coon Creek Park, Lions Park, up on Hanson and 10. If you didn't know about it, I'm sorry. Try to get the word to everybody. I'm pretty sure we have enough food for anybody here that didn't bring some. Don't hesitate to come. We usually have stuff left over, so I look forward to doing that this afternoon. Hopefully, the Lord holds off the rain for us, and we'll see how that goes. Anyway, let's turn to 2 Corinthians here this morning. We've been in 2 Corinthians for quite a while. We're coming up to the end pretty soon. I'm actually kind of made a decision about how to go with it from there. I taught Galatians not that long ago. We could just keep going. But according to my records, I have never taught the book of Luke. So we may go to a gospel, may go back to the book of Luke. Not quite sure. Anybody has a real preference, you can let me know. I can't promise that I'll do what you want, but 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We've been dealing with this passage for a couple weeks now. Let me go back and retrieve some context here. For one, let's start with verse 7. Verse 7. Pray once again. Father, now we come to you this morning, and once again we bow our knee before not only the God of the universe, but the living Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, but also this holy book. Father, I remind folks that this is the only influence that we have from outside this universe that we handle with our hands. We believe the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We believe it came from God. And so, Father, everything else we experience in this life, of course, aside from the Holy Spirit, we deal with from this mortal realm. But we lay our hands on this book. We believe that you wrote it, and we believe you gave us the words for it. So I pray that you'll help us to understand that this comes from God Almighty. So, Father, strengthen us, help us understand, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty, verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. We've talked about this for the most part for 2 weeks. And again, the revelations for Paul were literally things that other prophets and apostles did not know. God did not choose to show it to them first. And so he showed it to Paul, he wrote it down, and now we know it. But those revelations were unique things shown him that nobody else knew. And so, as with all knowledge, there is a tendency for the human nature to become proud and haughty. Knowledge puffeth up, okay? It doesn't mean that you shouldn't come to know God better or know the things about God better. You should major as a Christian in doctrine. You should know, I mean, what is doctrine but facts about God, how things work? You know plenty about the job that you do if you're a dental hygienist. You know how the equipment works, and you know what should be cleaned and when and all those sort of things. Well, you should know at least as much about God. And so knowing theology and knowing doctrine is just knowing things about God. So, yeah, we grow in grace and knowledge. And, yes, knowledge has a tendency to puff up. If you're left to yourself and if you have a tendency to go that route, bottom line is the Lord knows where we all live and has a monkey wrench for every nut, and this room is full of nuts. So a lot of times that's the reason things come upon you, and you can't always connect it to a more outright sin or something like that. Paul didn't sin by God showing him something. I remind you that Jacob limped the rest of his life after the encounter with the angel. And so it is that when you enter a relationship with God, there may be something your father decides to give you as a thorn or a burden that you wouldn't have had if you didn't become a Christian. But what do you have as a Christian that you didn't have as a non-Christian? Well, you have a lot, right? So anyway, there's that. There is the issue of, yeah, the Lord may do something to keep you humble. And he did for Paul. He did for a lot of folks. I believe he's done it for me. Whether or not it keeps me humble is for you to decide and the Lord. But there are just things, once you look at yourself and see what you are, It's an humbling thing. Verse 7. The messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. I believe that's Paul's eyesight. He had his eyesight removed with it from him the day he got saved on the road to Damascus. And while it was returned, at least in part, every evidence points to the fact that he probably struggled with his sight for the rest of his life. So it also goes to show you that the Lord doesn't just, you know, everybody that asks, the Lord doesn't heal you completely. And a lot of times it's a work in progress, and a lot of times he doesn't take it all the way from you. Verse 8, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Not to go over all this the entire way again, but brethren, grace is sufficient. And there are other things that are sufficient, but God's grace has to be. It's not just God's riches at Christ's expense, the anacronym. It's blessings that God gives you that you don't deserve. It's sources of strength that God gives you that you couldn't have come up with on your own. And I can only point to folks that you know that are suffering things, and perhaps for years have suffered things that you don't even understand how they get through it. And it's the grace of God if somebody's walking with the Lord. And what you have to believe is that if the Lord gives you a thorn and a trial and a trouble, that he uniquely equips you to deal with it. And I've often said, you know, with my health issue 5 years ago, after it was all said and done, I would rather have mine than yours. Because I know God gives me grace to deal with mine. I don't know if he'd give me grace to deal with yours. If we traded, like we sometimes talk about, oh, yeah, I wish I had your trouble. Yeah, you probably don't. You probably don't. Verse 9. He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. One of those paradoxical things in the Christian life, you know, where, you know, when I am weak, then am I strong. When I lose my life, then I find it. When I humble myself and serve, then am I what God wants me to be, instead of having the ambition to rise and rise and rise, that sort of thing. Those are paradoxes that go against the way men normally think. If I design to be strong in life, well, I go to the weight room and go get strong. I run hard and work hard so that I get stronger. And with the Lord, a lot of times it's lowering yourself and growing weaker so that he can be strong. It's a paradox, and sometimes folks have a hard time getting a hold of it. But, I mean, he that findeth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. We're not accustomed to doing that. I mean, if I want to go find myself, I go off to college and spend $50,000 a year to find myself. It's a wrong move. It really is. That's not how you find it. You find it by losing it. It's a paradox. Back to verse 9. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. There's one thing I wanted to touch back in verse 9 once again, or now. That's sufficiency. Now, we've said my grace is sufficient, so grace sometimes has to suffice. You don't see a way out. You can't fix it. You can't design something to make it easier. You can't carve a crutch to make it better. It's going to take God's grace to get you through. I often think of guys that I know that you know too that are in absolute pain all the time. And I don't know, when I start thinking about it, I start getting claustrophobic. To think of not being able to sleep, and when I am awake, which apparently a lot of those guys are a lot, you're just in pain the whole time. I get claustrophobic feelings about those things. And I know that if I had to go through it, I know that the Lord would have to do something special for me. And I believe that God has done something special for Brother Gipp, Brother Schaefer down in Plymouth, Brother Kehoe. You know some of those guys' stories. My grace is sufficient for thee. It has to be. Sometimes grace has to suffice. And if grace does suffice, then it's enough, right? Because the Lord gave it to you. Now, there are some other things that I should say that should suffice. sometimes folks have problems with it. Look in 1 Peter chapter 4, there are some things, and this is not exhaustive by any stretch, but 1 Peter chapter 4, I'd like to show you something else that needs to suffice. You need to be prepared one day to go down a road, whether you're a missionary or a preacher or just a Christian, whether you do something special, whether you're called to do something, you know, relatively unique that most Christians don't ever think about. More than likely, at some juncture in your Christian life, it may be your marriage, it may be something with your health, it may be any dozen things that we could name. But somewhere along the way, the Lord's going to ask you and, well, really paint you into a corner where you're going to have to trust His grace to get you through something, and nobody else is going to be able to help. You can go do the psych drugs if you want, but it's not really going to help. And you can go pay the chiropractor $10,000 a year, and it might not help. Because sometimes grace has to suffice. And it's worthwhile to say that sometimes we need to think about that. We've kind of grown accustomed in America, you know, to having the convenience of getting sick, going to the doctor, and getting it fixed. I mean, a pill, a shot does the trick. At worst, a surgery or something like that. Did you know that a good health is not always what God designs? Just stop and consider for a second that there is no promise that you will have perfect health through the rest of your life or even through the strength of your life when you're young. We kind of feel as Americans that that's our right, and it's not a right. Paul wasn't healthy for his entire life. You can name any number of missionaries and preachers and relatively famous Christians that didn't enjoy perfect health for their entire lives. And my simple point is we are all faced with this issue, for some more severely than others, that in time, grace has to suffice. And when that time comes, I'm not suggesting don't go to the doctor and don't go to the lawyer, but you do have to face the specter, if it's that, that grace has to suffice. And so there are things that you're not going to be able to fix. That said, there's something else that needs to suffice sometimes. Look in 1 Peter chapter 4, and I dare say this needs to suffice all the time. Now that you're saved, there is something that's sufficient that you should get your heart around and your head around and deal with it. Notice verse 3. 1 Peter 4, 3, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, we can deal with that some other time, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. But he says there, the time past of our life may suffice us. Folks, you know, we've watched some of us, people whose names you may know, live the Christian life for a few years, do well, get a family half raised, and then one parent or other, when they reach 35 or 40, decides they want to be 20 again. And they go back to the old ways. And maybe it's drunkenness and drugs and partying, or maybe it's something else. But really, didn't you do enough damage in sin your first time around before you got saved for it to suffice you for the rest of your life, that you've done enough damage? You have done enough sin. You have enough problems as it is now without trying to roll the clock back and act 20 and look 20 and live like the devil like you did when you were 20 or whatever the age was. Hasn't the time past of our lives sufficed to have partied and sinned and sown those crops which, frankly, a lot of us still in some measure anyway have to reap? Shouldn't it suffice? Enough damage done. Let's go from here and take a different direction. Well, I'm just telling you, I know it's always a temptation in a way because you tend to not always look back and see how rancid the crop is. You tend to look back and remember high points, at least at times, And it's just worthwhile to remember that the time past of our life should have sufficed to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we served ourselves, our sins, our flesh, the world, the devil, other people. Now you're called as a Christian to serve God. So let the damage you did suffice and quit thinking about it. Amen? Okay, there's maybe something else to consider. I'll take your Bible, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 3. Deuteronomy 3, and we canvass this a little bit with regard to Paul praying the Lord would remove this from him. He got his answer. There was another guy that did that. That guy's name was Moses. Moses smote the rock the first time by the will of God. He was supposed to speak to the rock the second time and smote it instead out of anger. And the Lord removed his life from him for it. At least did not allow him to see the promised land. Let him see it, but did not allow him to walk into it. Right? Deuteronomy chapter 3. There's something here to take note of. Deuteronomy chapter 3, to help us in the right place. Verse 26, Moses recalling what happened. But the Lord was wroth with me for your sakes and would not hear me. The Lord said unto me, let it suffice thee, speak no more unto me of this matter. So there comes a time when the Lord says, I don't want to hear any more from you on this. There's no need to pray about it anymore. Moses, I'm not letting you go into the promised land. I will let you see it, but you ain't going in, so just stop talking about it. So it's worthwhile to think about that. I'm not saying that you should stop praying about something, but I'm just saying that for Moses, the Lord said, I don't want to hear anymore. Verse 27, get thee up into the top of Pisgah, lift up thine eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward, and behold it with thine eyes, for thou shalt not go over this Jordan. Now, what that tells you is that he says, let that suffice you. Sometimes you don't get to do everything you wanted to do. Sometimes you don't even get to see everything that you wanted to see. It reminds me of a day and age we live in where, you know, folks want to see God do stuff. They want the miracles. They want the signs. They want all those things. Now, there are times the Lord doesn't let you see it / experience something. He wants you to see it by faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. And so after a while, there comes a point where the Lord says, I don't want to hear anymore. You want this to happen. You want this to happen. You want this to happen. You want your church to grow, 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 grow. Well, maybe the Lord doesn't want your church to grow, 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 grow. Maybe the Lord wants your church to grow some other way than in numbers, something like that. So I don't want to hear anymore about it. It's worthwhile just to say that sometimes the Lord, accept the fact that the Lord doesn't always give you what you want. And sometimes he says, even though it seems like a legitimate prayer request early on in the affair, to say, this much is going to have to suffice you. It's going to have to suffice Moses that you look across River Jordan and see the promised land. And so there are some things that you're going to have to see by faith. And until we get there, you're not going to experience it. Okay? There's one other thing I'd like to point out along this line, if I could. Look, if you will, to John chapter 14, somewhat along that line. John 14, and this is instructive for me. This is a very famous passage, of course. John 14, and of course, the famous verse we all preach on the street when we do that. Verse 6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. And then Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Okay, so it'll suffice if you show us the Father. Verse 9. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you? And yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Ooh. It would suffice, God, if you just let me, if you just allow me, if you just show me. Haven't I already shown you? Sometimes it's worthwhile to stop and consider that, you know, we have an awful lot by promise. Have seen an awful lot and have experienced an awful lot. And yet, it never suffices, does it? There's always a bigger miracle. There's always some bigger promise. There's always something. The grass is always greener. What you have to be careful of is you may have the treasure you seek already, and you better be careful lest you miss it. He said, he that's seen me had seen the Father. Philip, what's your problem? You know, it just may not be the form that you thought it was going to be. And that's a major problem that we have. We want blessings to come gift-wrapped in the paper that we pick. And the present doesn't always look like you wanted it to look. And it doesn't come according to order. The Lord does things different and expects you to see through it and appreciate it. So, let that suffice. Amen? Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And we'll go on to verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. He says, I take pleasure in infirmities, reproaches. I take pleasure in pain. In a perverse way, that matches a worldly thing called masochism. Enjoying being hurt. Sadism is enjoying hurting somebody else. And that's to remind you that for an awful lot of things in the Bible, there is always in the world something that's wrested, twisted, and perverted. The perversion of something that's good. Here, you know, Paul says, I therefore take pleasure. He's not talking about some sordid pleasure like some practice. He's talking about the fact that I'm happy now with my lot to accept the grace of God as being sufficient. And so because when I'm weak, that makes Him strong, I can take joy and be satisfied and sufficed in my weakness, in my persecutions and such. Well, again, this is a simple point that, you know, one thing to look out for is that the world always takes, the devil always takes, a Bible truth and twists it and perverts it. Do you ever think about this? Ever think about that what the Bible declares us all to be are the sons of God, right? Doesn't always make some gender-specific thing, sons and daughters of God. I understand daughters of God, but, I mean, we are called sons of God. And the Bible says that though we are sons of God, that if we're saved, we're in a bride. So here you have a bride made up of a bunch of men. Well, that very perverse nonsense is going on in the world right now. It's a major thing. Stop and consider that as a bride that is full of male sons of God, that we will one day marry our Savior, Jesus Christ. I don't recall the fairies having gotten a hold of that yet. I kind of hope they don't. I've never heard it expounded upon if they have. I think it's good if they don't. But that very thing, twisted and perverted, is going on in this world. And so my point is simply to say that these truths that we hold to be self-evident now to us because we've heard them so much, the world takes and twists them and perverts them. It's the devil's business, and he does it all the time. Back to verse 10. When I am weak, then am I strong. Hard to take for men, hard to take for women who think that strength is strength, and so if you want to be strong, you go build and go through the pain, no gain, and all that, and then you'll be strong. And it doesn't necessarily work that way in the Lord. Back to verse 11. I am become a fool in glorying. He's been talking for two chapters now about having to boast of his credentials, his qualifications, and glory in them before the Corinthians to convince them that he is the apostle of the Gentiles. He doesn't enjoy going through all the stuff, all of his qualifications. But he's had to convince them because they're listening to somebody else. I am become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me. For I ought to have been commended of you. You should have seen immediately what it was. You should remember what it was instead of forcing me to go through this quote-unquote boastful, glorying thing and trying to reconvince you of my credentials as the apostle to the Gentiles. Verse 11. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. There's that interplay between humility, where I am a sinner, I'm chiefest of sinners, in fact, I am nothing. But, you know, you're now messing with what God called me to do, and I want you to know I am the apostle of the Gentiles, and I can prove it. But I realize all along that I am nothing. So once in a while, you have to play with that balance on things because, you know, while, you know, if you go into the world and if you preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, they're going to accuse you of being what? Negative and hard and unloving and proud, and you just think you're better than everybody else, and you're a Pharisee and you're a legalist and rah, 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 rah. And the brutal fact of the matter is that a Christian is called a judge, but he's not called to judge self-righteously. Right? I mean, I'm called to discern what's right and wrong, and to call wrong, wrong, and call right, right. It doesn't mean I think highly of myself. In fact, I've learned that, you know, after one of those sessions, I realized that I am the very thing deep down inside of most things that I condemn. I find in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. And so, you know, when I stand and I have to sit across a desk or sit across a Bible from somebody and deal with them about their sins that are ruining them or their sins that are sending them to hell or their sins that are destroying their Christian life, frankly, I see shadows of all of that in myself. And I'm humbled by it, humiliated by it sometimes. I go home and say, Lord, I'm dealing with this guy, ministering to this guy and this thing. There are seeds of all of that in me. I'm disgusted by me. And if you can ever get to the place where you feel comfortable, you know, damning somebody else's sins, but you don't realize that, as the saying goes, but by the grace of God, there go I. It's very wise to be careful with that stuff because, you know, Paul on one hand is having to boast, having to glory, having to hold his credentials out to them, look at what I am and look at what I've done. On the other hand, I know I'm the chiefest of sinners. I know I'm the worst one of you. Verse 12, and this will take a little side jump for a little while of this morning. Truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you. Now, the Corinthians are Greeks. They're Gentiles. They do have a large, large Jewish population dwelling among them, okay? And he says, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. That brings us to the subject that's still has been for a long time. You will have Christian friends, most likely, that are messed up in it. The issue of signs and wonders and miracles. Okay, a Bible believer needs to have those things in their proper place. You need to understand what went on, what's going on, and what's not going on. And more importantly, you need to know why things happened the way they did and why things are now happening the way they are. He says there in verse 12, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. First of all, just as a little bit of a superficial thing, just to start, would you notice that those signs of an apostle were wrought, first of all, in all patience? Most folks that look for miracles get really, really impatient. And I just want to say that if you're faithful to the Lord, you will see some things in time where the Lord does things. Now, it's going to be more subtle than you probably think. But it will take patience. It takes years for things to sometimes get worked out that way. So I'm saying, first of all, you need to take into account. Don't just dismiss it. Don't just jump right over to the signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. Make sure and camp for a while on the patience issue. And then we need to talk about signs and wonders and mighty deeds. First of all, I will take you here. Go back to Exodus. Exodus chapter 4. And I take you there because in Exodus 4, the Lord is preparing Israel to come out from Egypt. And one thing that God established with Israel as a nation, once they were established as a nation, is that He would deal with them in signs and wonders and miracles. Among the first things that happened, Moses is getting prepared to go start the delivery process. We now know it's a process. And you'll notice that in chapter 4, verse 8, at this very early date, that the Lord starts dealing with them right away with signs. Notice in verse 8, shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, they will believe the voice of the latter sign. If the serpent turning to a rod, or the rod turning to a serpent, then the serpent to the rod, if that doesn't seal it for them, then do the leprosy thing. Okay? And if they won't believe one, they'll believe the other. So right away, the Lord established with Israel that He would deal with them in signs, wonders, and miracles. It says signs there twice in verse 8. The first sign, the latter sign. Then verse 9, it shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice that thou shalt take of the water of the river. And then He proceeds to give him other things to be done as signs to Israel. Now, I bring that up because, like I said, to the Corinthians, He said there were signs and miracles wrought among you. Don't forget that there were Jews among the Corinthians. And my point is very simply that in the end, those signs are for the nation of Israel. Look in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, when I say that, I am not saying that Lord never works a miracle or never has for a Gentile, because He has. What you will find more often than not is where the Lord did work signs before Gentiles, there were usually Jews standing right there looking on. And as much as a benefit for the Gentiles that viewed it, it was more for the Jews than the Gentiles. For instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, go down to verse 22. For the Jews require a sign, but the Greeks seek after wisdom. That's a basic statement. He says that the Jews seek after a sign. You remember in Psalm 74, the Jews complained, we see not our signs. God always dealt with the Jews in signs. Look in 1 Corinthians 14. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So, the Jews seek after a sign. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And notice verse 22. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign. Who are the signs for? The signs are primarily for Jews. Now, again, many times, there were Gentiles standing around watching it happen that saw it. But there were always Jews present, and really those signs were for the Jews more than anything else. For instance, do you happen to know the chapters in the book of Acts where somebody actually spake in tongues? Acts 2, Acts 10, and Acts 19. Now, I know there are other chapters that deal with the issues of tongues, but the only places in the Bible that somebody spake in tongues was Acts 2, 10, and 19. In each of those contexts, it's near synagogues of Jews. There are Jews standing around watching this happen. And the fact is, by the time you get to Cornelius, those Gentiles did speak in tongues. That's true. With Jews standing around watching, what was the purpose? The purpose is there was a huge, huge flap about whether the gospel was to ever go to the Gentiles. And so for those Gentiles to receive the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues in the sight of the Jews that were watching was really, really important, because it verified that God was going to bring the Gentiles in as well as the Jews. Now, that's what that interplay is all about. And if you haven't noticed, things are not happening today the way they did. No matter what the Pentecostals say, no matter what Benny Hinn says has happened, things are not happening today like they did in 35 AD. They're not. Nobody is raising anybody from the dead. If somebody does come back by some miracle somewhere, you'd have a hard time proving it. But my point is, as that, you know, as a rule, nobody's doing that. Nobody is walking into leper colonies and setting the lepers free because they have the power to heal them. Nobody does it. None of the healers that make so much money on the TV are going to cancer wards and fixing it. Now why? The reason why is those signs, and the signs are for the Jews. And among those signs are tongues, but also healings and miracles. Those signs are for Jews. Do you know, according to Luke 21, what today is called? It's the church age, right? But it's also the time of the Gentiles. Now, God's not done with the Jews. I'm not saying that we've replaced them. That's replacement theology. That's not right. But I'm saying that right now God is primarily saving and dealing with, and we're at the end of that age now, Gentiles, some Jews alike, but the Gentiles especially. He's going to put those Gentiles in a body, the body of Christ. And he's not dealing with those Gentiles with signs and wonders and miracles. He's dealing with those Gentiles by the Word of God and by the wisdom of God. And so that's the reason you see what you see and don't see the things that you don't see. Most of those healers are frauds. Look, you have to know it. I'm sorry. Professional wrestling is not really wrestling. And the charismatic movement is not really real. At least that portion of it. I'm not saying nobody ever gets saved. I'm saying that if when you deal with apostolics and Pentecostals that are way off on that stuff, I knew a guy sometime back, he died not long ago, and his father-in-law, he married a Pentecostal girl. He said his father-in-law, you know, he came to church here a few times and just, you know, he was just embittered by the time it was all said and done. Not mad at me, but he just said, you know, I went to a Christianity, I married my wife, and my father-in-law insisted that he could raise the dead because the apostles could. I said, did he ever? He said, of course not. He batted zero his entire life. Well, it's not happening the way. And Paul didn't have any, you know, misses. He didn't swing and miss at something. He raised Eutychus from the dead. Eutychus fell asleep in church. He fell out dead. Sometimes I wonder if that's going to happen to you, and then I'm going to be exposed as a fraud when I try to raise you from the dead. Thankfully, you sit fairly close to the floor. But it's not happening the way they said it did, and there's a reason why. The reason why is God is dealing with Gentiles. Now, I can show you this trend, and then I need to close pretty quick. But look in Acts, book of Acts, chapter 13. I can show you how this developed. Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, rose again from the dead. The Jews still rejected Him. Ascended back to heaven 50 days later. The apostles were soon thereafter at Pentecost before the world, before the Gentiles. A bunch of folks spoke in tongues and the gospel went out to essentially all nations. That went for a while. And there were all kinds of transitions of all kinds of things, baptism and circumcision and all kinds of things that changed, that were in the midst of changing. And among those things were the signs, wonders, and miracles. Okay? And when you get down to the linchpin of it all revolves around what the Jews were doing with the gospel. For instance, look in Acts chapter 13, go down to verse 46. Acts chapter 13. And verse 46. This is on Asia Minor. This is what we now know as Turkey. So you go up the coast from Jerusalem north and you're in Asia Minor. It says in verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Now, as the gospel turned to the Gentiles and became more Gentile in nature, those signs started fading. Let me show you Acts chapter 18. This was spoken definitively three separate times in the book of Acts. And three growing more distant locations. Acts chapter 18. And this time you will notice that they are in Corinth. Departed from Athens in verse 1, came to Corinth. So now they're on, now they're in Greece. It says in verse 5, and when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was oppressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews in that place, Corinth, that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment, said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean from henceforth. I will go to the Gentiles. Now, there's one other step here. From Jerusalem to Asia Minor, what we now know as Turkey, to across the Aegean Sea to Greece, and yet further away, Acts chapter 28. Acts 28. Paul arrives in Rome. Again, further away yet. Deeper and deeper Gentile territory. Stands and testifies, and it says, verse 27, for the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes have they closed. Notice they closed them, not God. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles and that they will hear it. But here you have, you know, three separate times from increasingly distant places from the head of Judaism, Jewishness, Jerusalem. Increasingly far away. Okay, we'll go to the Gentiles. You don't want it, we'll go to the Gentiles. Every time that happened, there were less and less miracles going on. Now, I can show you this. For instance, go to Acts chapter 19. I'll give you a comparison. Acts 19. Just focusing on Paul, we could do it some other ways, but focus on Paul. Paul's was called to be the apostle of the Gentiles, sure, but at first he was dealing with many, many Jews. And notice verse 11, Acts 19:11. God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and evil spirits went out from them. So, man, talk about power. You know, the prayer mat fiasco and the hanky fiasco. I mean, seriously, though, I mean, you send a handkerchief to Paul, and you had a demon or you had an illness, and he would touch the handkerchief and tuck it and send it back to you, and you were healed. That's remarkable power. Now, that being stated, I'd like to take you to a couple other places. Go to 1 Timothy, no, 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. And now you're over in Paul's prison epistles. Paul is wrapping up his life. So now, you know, there have literally been 30 years that have passed since that, you know, first barrage of signs and wonders and miracles. He has increasingly turned from the Jews to the Gentiles. That message has become more and more Gentile in nature. They got settled. Salvation is now not about circumcision. Salvation is now not about baptism. Salvation is not about doing any part of the law. Faith does it. That was settled in Acts 15. Okay? So by Acts 15, it's nailed down in stone that the Gentiles, what they have to do is believe on Jesus Christ to be saved. Okay? Just like the Jews. But those Jews still tended to look for signs. And the Gentiles, because they saw a bunch of them, thought they could too. It didn't work out that way. Look in 2 Timothy. And while y'all were turning, I was yapping, so I fell behind you. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And I wanted to show you this trend, how it developed. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. Now, here's a guy that can take handkerchiefs from afar, send them to somebody, and that person is healed, or else the demons leave. Notice in this case, verse 11. 2 Timothy 4:11. Only Luke is with me. Luke. Dr. Luke. Now, here's a man who could heal somebody with handkerchiefs, but he couldn't fix his own eyes. He said, only Luke is with me. He's carrying a doctor around with him. Isn't that interesting? Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4 and go down to verse 20. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum, sick. Why leave him sick, Paul? Here's one of your guys, one of your right-hand men. You have power to take hankies and fix stuff, but you don't bother to fix yourself. And you leave Trophimus sick to get well. Why don't you fix it? Because, in general, by that time, that's not how things got fixed. The gospel went to the Gentiles, and those signs and wonders and miracles faded because God was not dealing with Jews anymore, at least in the same way that he dealt with the nation of Israel. Look back to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. Now, you should be able to see this trend. You go, in fact, it shifts some. Here you have the Corinthians and talking still, obviously, about tongues and miracles and stuff and gifts, the gifts of the Spirit. And then he says at the end of 2 Corinthians, where we went from here, that, you know, these things have to be wrought. You have seen these things wrought among you. We all know, because we read it earlier, that there are a bunch of Jews there. But as things faded and things, you know, as time progressed, those things faded. Now look in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, his advice to Timothy. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. In essence, Paul is prescribing medicine. He's saying, go get some Maalox for your stomach, because I can't help you. Says the man who can take a handkerchief and send it to somebody and heal them or run the demons off. My point is, as the gospel went more and more from the Jews to the Gentiles, as far as emphasis is concerned, so those signs, wonders, and miracles faded. So here we are, 2,000 years later, with those among us insisting that, oh no, we should still be doing those exact things the way they did there. You can't even do it. I'm not saying never pray for a miracle, because by all means do. I believe that I have seen some. God answers prayer. He's not locked into a dispensation as such, but as far as me as an apostle, as somebody called of God to go to a hospital and to the leukemia ward, I'll pray for the guy with leukemia. But I have no power to heal. Now, I have power to pray, and God has power to heal. But as far as me going in and saying, rise off thy bed, it doesn't happen. You say, well, you lack faith. No, not really. No, I lack power. I don't have the power to do it. God didn't give it to me. He's not giving it to Benny Hinn either. You guys are fraud. Come on, really. Did you ever watch Saturday Night Wrestling, really? It's sport? I don't think so. When 400-pound men hit another man with his elbow square in the chin, the guy's downed like an ox, man. It's fake. Well, Benny Hinn's a fake. And the rest of those guys, they're fakes. They're not doing what they say they're doing, and that's why nobody can prove that it's happening. Because, look, if I had the power, man, I could make, this afternoon, I could be in the papers. I know where the hospitals are in this town. I know where the cancer wards, and I know where the nursing homes are. And I could, in 4 hours, I can cover some ground in a pickup truck. And I can start a wave of stuff. If I've got the power, I can start a wave that'll be on the East Coast tonight on the news. Right? But I can't. And by the way, neither can anybody else. Thank you very much. Yes, sir. Chris? Okay, I'll buy that. I was hoping you'd bring the Lord into that somewhere, because, you know, there are things that we've seen that are miracles. You find somebody, you know, and we've prayed before for somebody that, you know, one test came back and said it's cancer. The next test came back after we prayed, and it wasn't cancer. Well, I don't know what the Lord did in that, okay? I'll call that a miracle, okay? I've known folks, Chris, you were one. You weren't supposed to come out of the coma, right? You were never supposed to be able to walk or talk again. And we all know that's not true. Hey, it's a miracle. And there were people praying. He's the first one in the family that got saved. God did something with Chris Conradson and his family. But it's not like some apostle walked in and laid his hands on him in a big show and fixed it that way. The Lord's not using apostles that way. It's by faith. Anything else? Questions here? Tom, real quick. That much is true, and the other curve in that is that the Antichrist, that wicked, shall be revealed. He will bring with him signs and wonders too. 2 Thessalonians 2. So there's coming a day that Jews are, you know, trapped even more because, yes, they have a legitimate cause to look for signs. In the meantime, you have this Antichrist giving them signs. So it becomes a really, really treacherous ground in the future. It's treacherous enough as it is. But it really becomes treacherous in the future. Thank God we're getting out of here. Ian, was that you? Yeah, that's fair enough to say. I'd say this, that God led them in signs and wonders. I mean, he spoiled them with signs and wonders, so they came to expect it, maybe over-expect it. But, I mean, God began things dealing with the Jews with signs and wonders. And so, yeah, I mean, the Jews require it. Now they want more and more and more. And finally, you know, the Lord said, there'll be no sign given this generation but the sign of Jonas the prophet. Right? And they missed that one. So that much is true, yes. And so now they still want those things. And now, according to Psalm 74, we see not our signs. They're not seeing any, at least not the kind they want. Brother Paul. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Now, you see somebody's heart change from real, real hard to all of a sudden, you know, they're open. That's it. You can't underplay those things, but it's harder to see with your eyes. And so you tend to kind of, you know, go over it. I saw one other hand. Yes, Marie. Right. Right. And that's the other curve in it, is that somewhere along the way, the devil can do signs too. Those magicians were able to turn a rod to a snake and back. There is genuine power with the devil. Now, it can't match God's power, but you better be careful. Because once you start playing with a Ouija board and start getting legitimate answers, well, now, what's your next step? You're going to go deeper. It's like drugs. It's like booze. You're going to go deeper. You're not careful. So, yeah, there's a couple of curves in there that are really, really serious, very perilous. Okay, we'll take a break before church.